Well, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll study the Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can come in this family Bible hour, lift our hearts together as men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have no greater joy than to consider Him and to worship Him and to praise Him, to preach Him. So, Father, we pray for Your blessing in this hour. We pray that You would watch over this church congregation, that You would add Your blessing and come with Your power as the Word of God goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in the 20th century that Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he delivered a message on the radio, and he speculated what would be the most satanic strategy that the evil one could conspire against the church. What would be the most evil strategy that the devil himself could possibly come up with against the church? To the astonishment of every listener, Barnhouse said this: "Think about all the bars and nightclubs being closed, all the prostitutes no longer walking on the streets, pornography would be utterly eradicated, all the streets would be clean, all the neighborhoods would be filled with law-abiding citizens, all swearing, all cursing, all profanity, all lying would be gone. Children would all obey and respectfully say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. Every church in town would be packed to overflowing. Every false religious temple and every religious cult would be shut down. Every pew in the church would be packed with people. Every place of Christian worship would be packed." And somebody might hear that and say, "What could be wrong with all of that?" He said, "The deadliest, most satanic danger would be that in each of these filled to capacity sanctuaries, Jesus Christ would never be preached. In all of His glory, in all of His fullness, in all of His power, in all of His deity, in His person, in His work, His demands, His lordship." Reflecting on that, friends, that satanic strategy has come. That strategy of the evil one has dawned upon us in our day. Steve Lawson put it like this in your outline. He said, "The most diabolic ploy of Satan would be for churches to be bulging at the seams, but no proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. With this deadly silence, people would never learn of Christ. Thus, they could never know nor follow Him." We live in a day where there are constant clerical cries for pragmatism and relevance and all kinds of aspirations toward man-pleasing and ambitions toward seeking the applause of men. The glory and the lordship of Jesus Christ, indeed all of His sweetness, is now shut out of the church like an intruder is shut out of the White House. What needs to be said in our day is this, with boldness and with urgency and with firmness, that men in our day need to either preach Christ or be silent. They need to preach the gospel or go home. And the question for us is this: what would the Apostle Paul do when he arrived in a city like Corinth? What would the Apostle Paul do when he's already preached in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens? He started in Philippi on the second missionary journey, and he had been met with sweeping, widespread rejection. Rejection. He'd been run out of town. He'd been blasphemed against. He'd been falsely accused. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been rejected by the masses. What does Paul do when in Corinthians he's going to come to this entertainment-driven capital? They want entertainment. They want their ears to be tickled. They want to be wowed. They want to be mesmerized. What would Paul's strategy be when he comes to Corinth? Would Paul cater to the culture? Would he change his message? Would he mix things up to be culturally relevant to what the people want in that day? Would he give the masses what they want, and not just what they want, but how they want it communicated? Maybe Paul would borrow from the world's playbook to try to win and draw and persuade a crowd. Maybe Paul would tone down his message about repentance and about salvation through Jesus alone and about heaven and hell and turning to Christ. Maybe he would try to win people through all of his rhetoric and his oratory skills, just like all the other teachers that come to Corinth. I think church planters and all pastors and elders must hear this, that contrary to what Tim Keller says, we do not need to contextualize the gospel. We must preach the gospel. And that's what Paul tells us that he is going to do and that he is committed to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I picked this section tonight in this Family Bible Hour. We're going to do a few sort of single message Family Bible Hours until the new year when we begin the biblical counseling teaching time. But I chose this because what I want to do tonight is I want to give a message of encouragement to you as a church family and reassure you that in a culture that does not preach Christ, in the context of the church I'm talking, in the context of American evangelicalism that is ignorant of the saving gospel of Christ, I want to encourage you and promise you that we will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. So follow with me as we read from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Again, I want to assure you, Christ Fellowship Bible Church family, that right here from this pulpit, week by week, we will unflinchingly preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We will preach Christ and we will preach the power of the gospel. We will preach the lordship of Christ and the demands of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ. We'll preach Him plainly. We'll preach Him powerfully. We'll preach Him simply. And to do that tonight, what I want to do is I want to give you four phrases. Just as we walk through these five verses here, I want to give you four phrases in verses 1 to 5. That will serve as guardrails for us as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. I want you to hear this because I want you to understand here's why we do what we do. Laws could be made. Opposition could come our way. Threats could come our way. Church family, so what? We're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I want to give you these five verses tonight as the Apostle Paul lays them out, as sort of we gather our thoughts around four headings. They're easy to remember. They're right there in your outline. And I want you to hear them because I am committed to them. The elders are committed to them. And if you're a member, you're committed to these as well. But be encouraged by these truths tonight. Number one, in your outline, the ploys we reject. The ploys that we reject. Look at verse 1. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, to really understand verse 1, you sort of need to go back in time. We have to rewind church history. And not just rewind church history, you and I have to go there. We have to go to ancient Corinth and understand what it was like to live there. Because it's known through historical sources that ancient Corinth often had their orators, their popular, their well-known, their well-loved orators that would utter these beautiful speeches to the amazement of the people. It was said of one popular speaker who came through, his name was Phavorinus, that his eloquence was both wise and his eloquence was sweet. He would allure his audience with his voice, with the variations and the intonations and the fluctuations and all the emphases of his voice. But this isn't only a then and there issue. This is a here and now issue as well. Today, modern church guru teachers, modern church leaders, many church planters in our day must look good, dress good, talk good, smell good, make you feel good, mesmerize you with their stories that are well polished and that everybody would agree that they are good and they are keeping you on the edge of your chair. And there was no different in that day. When the teachers would come through, they would come with this lofty speech. They would come with this lofty rhetoric. They would come with this great wisdom of the day. And they would wow the crowds. And they would win the crowds. And the crowd would be spellbound by these great orators that would come through. And Paul says in verse 1, church, I want you to hear something. Verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come in that way. I did not make it my ambition to come just like the world would come to you. I don't make it my ambition to win you like the world would say that we should win you. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom in my proclamation. Paul's going to clarify what he rejects. He's going to clarify the ploys that he rejects. I don't come with lofty rhetoric. I don't come with worldly wisdom. Here's what Paul means by that. Church family, I do not come like the secularists. I don't come like the man-centered or the man-pleasing orators and the traveling entertainers that come and they win you and they woo you and they draw you by their worldly methods. After all, he says in chapter 1 that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, Paul makes that great point that the wisdom of the world is absolute foolishness before God. So Paul says, I'm not coming, church, with gimmicks. I'm not coming with ploys. I'm not coming with tricks. And I'm not coming with ear-tickling messages. I'm not coming with the high rhetoric that all the orators of the day come with. Here's what I do not do. When he says in verse 1, I do not come with superiority of speech, this is the style of his delivery. The superiority of the speech, the oratory skills, the elevated rhetoric, the wowing ways that he might deliver his address. It's the method of his address. It is how he says what he says. He's not going to take his marching orders from the world and be like the world in his preaching of the gospel. Nor, if that is the style, nor does he do it in his substance. Look at verse 1. Nor do I come with the wisdom of the world. That's the substance. That's the content of what he's saying. That's what he is saying. So the what of what I say and the how of what I say is not worldly. I'm not looking at the world. I'm not looking at those that are drawing crowds to try to learn how to make the message effective. That is what Paul categorically rejects. He says, church, I want you to know, I emphatically reject speaking to you and coming to you in this lofty, worldly style of superior speech. That's just going to draw you to utter amazement at the method of how I say what I say. Nor do I want to give you some worldly wisdom. I don't want to give you anything that's from this world. I don't want to give you a substance that is worldly wisdom, the content of what I am saying that is worldly. That's not what I'm all about. That is the ploy that we reject. Paul says, I didn't come that way when I came and brought the testimony of God. Well, then, Paul, what do you do? If you don't do what the world does, if you don't get your marching orders from the world and those orators of the day, what do you do? Look at number two in your outline. If that is the ploy that we reject, number two, here's the person we pursue. Verse two, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is a man of conviction. He's a man of courage. He's a man who says, you know what? The whole culture could be going this way, but I believe this is the way that honors God, and I'm going to follow God and do what God calls me to do. He's a man of conviction. I have in my translation in verse 2, I determined. One English translation has, I made up my mind. Another translation says, I resolved. The ESV says, I decided. The Greek word is this. I made a judgment call. That's the Greek word. I made a judgment call. I made a decision. It's an intentional choice of the will. It's a choice of the will that comes from the Apostle Paul, and it shows us that Paul had an all-consuming passion. He had a gripping goal. Paul had a relentless pursuit in his heart. He had a consuming ambition. He had an unstoppable drive. And he said, here's my judgment. I came to know nothing. I made it my judgment to know nothing, to be concerned about nothing, to speak about nothing, to live by nothing except, verse 2, two things, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I love that. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to preach Jesus Christ, you've got to preach the crucifixion. And if you're going to preach the crucifixion rightly, then you must proclaim Jesus the Christ. Notice, first of all, he says in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus. This is the word that shows us the manhood of Jesus, his humanity. God come in the flesh, deity clothing himself with humanity. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Living a life of miracles in his public ministry based in Capernaum. A true, genuine, bona fide flesh and blood man. He is Jesus, but he's also Christ. He says, I don't want to know anything except Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the one who is God come in the flesh. He is Yahweh clothed in human flesh for his people, not just the Jewish people, but for anyone who would come to faith in him. He is the Messiah, the King, the Deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer. I came and I don't want to know anything. I don't want to preach anything. I don't want to give my life to anything except Jesus Christ, verse 2, and him crucified. Now, the Greek word for crucified is a verb. It's the most emphatic verbal that the Greek language has. It is emphatic to say, I came to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and this one. Who has been crucified? It's as if you could picture a bookshelf and you've got a whole shelf and you've got all these 20 books on the bookshelf, but you pull one off. and you pull it right to the edge, right to the forefront, right to the emphasis. It's easy to grab. You can't miss it. It's marked out for emphasis. That's the verb that Paul uses. I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and this one who was crucified. That's the point that Paul wants us to know, that I have made it my ambition to pursue Christ, to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ, to study Christ, to love Christ. That's what the church needs, doesn't it? The church needs men who pursue Christ. The church needs men who say with the Apostle Paul, you know, it's easy to be a pastor or an elder and be sidetracked and distracted by all kinds of other things, meetings and blogs and different things that could take up somebody's time. But we need men who pursue Christ, like Paul in verse 2. Here's my judgment. I can't be swayed away from this. Here's my priority. Here's my pursuit. Here's my calling. Here's my preeminent passion. I want to know Jesus Christ, who was crucified, and he was buried, and he was raised up. And when he was crucified, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified at the hands of the Romans. But on the cross, what made it so bad is he took the judgment of God and the wrath of God, the curse of God. For us, we need men like Paul who pursue Christ and not culture. We need men like Paul who pursue God and not gold. We need men like Paul who pursue truth, not trends. We need men like Paul who pursue the renown of God, not the recognition of men. These are the pastors and elders that you want. These are the pastors and elders that God demands. And Paul, as a model, says it right here in verse 2. Corinthian believers, when I was with you, I didn't make my study time about how to be like the world, to win you like the world, and to tickle your ears like the worldly teachers. That's not what I gave myself to. I gave myself to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. That's what you want. That's what we're looking for in men whom God will raise up to be leaders and shepherds of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We need God to give us again Luther's who would say this: I preach as though Jesus were crucified yesterday, he rose from the dead today, and he's coming back tomorrow. May my message and my life and my passion and my pursuit and my ambition be all about Christ and what he is and what he did. That is the person we pursue. Not culture, not trends, not marketing strategies, but a person, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. But that leads us, though, to number 3. And we need number 3 in your outline desperately. The power we need. You know, on the one hand, we need to be reminded that this, true preaching is emphatically impossible. It's an impossible vocation. What man could stand up with the Word of God and say, here's God's Word. I know everything about this word, and I'm going to speak it forth perfectly, accurately, adequately, all the time, giving you every perfect sermon that will guarantee. No pastor can do that. No preacher could ever do that. A true preaching is an otherworldly activity. Hearing the preaching of the word is an otherworldly activity and duty. So we need power. We need power. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 3. You can almost hear the church saying, okay, Paul, so if you're not going to come in the worldly way, and you're going to come studying Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so how are people going to listen to you? Who wants to hear that message? After all, Paul already said in chapter 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul, come on. Who's going to listen to you, Paul? The culture thinks that you're a moron. They think you're an idiot. They think that you're a fool. They think that you are absolutely foolish for standing up. Who's going to listen to you? Verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, what orator in the ancient Corinth would say that? What great man who would come with his great oratory skills would ever say to an auditorium full of people, I am with you in weakness and fear and trembling tonight? Of course not. Here's Paul's humble affirmation. By the way, in the Greek text, every one of these three words, weakness, fear, and trembling, is put all the way in the front of the verse for emphasis, even before the verb. It's almost as if Paul wants you and me to see it at the very beginning. When the verse opens up and the door flings open, we see three words, weakness, fear, and trembling, much trembling. In Acts 16, on the missionary journeys, when Paul came here to Corinth, as he's talking about this here, listen to this. He was prevented from going to Bithynia. He met a demonic slave girl. He was dragged into the Philippian marketplace, and he was beaten with rods. He was thrown into prison in Philippi. He left there and passed on to Thessalonica, and he set the city in an uproar. Large mobs of people were attacking believers, and they were shouting and screaming, and they were accusing believers. Then Paul had to leave Thessalonica by night quickly, suddenly went down to Berea, just a few miles away. He was hounded there by violent opponents who forced them out. Then they went down south to Athens and they preached on Mars Hill. And when he arrived in Corinth and he preached, some people resisted and they blasphemed him. And many Jews rose up against Paul and other believers were beaten. All of that is found in Acts 16 through 18. And all that teaches this. Here's Paul. He's a bloody mess. He's torn. He's got to be emotionally drained. He's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been tried, he's been sentenced, he's been imprisoned, he's been pursued, he's been mistreated, he's been accused. He is a weak man, not just emotionally, but physically, spiritually weak. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 30, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Or what he'll say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God's power is perfected in our weakness. Okay, so now he's humbly affirming his weakness. Fearful. Afraid. Very, very trembling, weak, fearful in the presence of the Corinthians. Well, look at his holy ambition. End of verse 4. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I love this. Verse 4. My message and my preaching. The message is what I say, and the preaching is the method of how I say it. The message is the word of God, and my preaching is the method. My message is the content, and the preaching is the delivery of how it comes forth. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I have the gospel. But he says here in verse 4, my message and my preaching, my delivery, it's not of this world. It's not like the others who come and they draw crowds and they win crowds and they hold crowds spellbound. No, what Paul's saying is what I say in my message and how I say it in my preaching. It's not in persuasive words, which goes back to verse 1. I'm not here with superiority of speech. I'm not here with lofty wisdom. No, no. I am here with full dependence upon God, the Spirit, and the Spirit's power. That's what I'm here. I am here speaking. I am here preaching. I am here proclaiming the message that has divine power. It is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. At the end of verse 4, we have these amazing little words. Sometimes as Reformed Christians, we can shy away from talking about the Spirit of God. But we're not going to let the Charismatic and Pentecostals snatch this glorious Holy Spirit from us. God, the Holy Spirit, and His power is what we need. And Paul says the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, comes with great power. You say, Jeff, how do you know that? How do you know that what Paul says right here, that in my preaching and in my message of Christ, not only what I say, but how I say it, it comes with power. You say, Jeff, how do you know that? How do you know that that's going to come with divine power? It's a great verse. It comes from the words of Jesus in John chapter 16. When in the upper room discourse, He has left the Passover supper with the disciples. He is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples. He has already prayed in John. He's already told them in John 15, you must abide in Me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit and prove to be My disciples. He's already told them that. He's already told them the world is going to hate you and they're going to reject you. He's already told them the Spirit of God is going to come with you and be in you. But in John 16, in verse 15, He gives this amazing truth. Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify Me. And the Spirit will take what is Mine, Jesus said, and He will disclose it to you. That's John 16, 15. So when Jesus Christ is preached, you can be assured that when He is preached faithfully and accurately and biblically and from the Word of God, you know that the Spirit of God is going to work with power. Doesn't need the flashy oratory skills. God the Spirit doesn't need the high, lofty, superior wisdom and methods of communication like those of ancient Corinth. Paul chose not to use elevated rhetoric, but he said, I'm just going to use simple words, common words, plain words, understandable words, familiar words about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not going to be like the world to win the world with worldly methods. Preaching is God's method. Of course, it doesn't make sense. That's why a man on a college campus could come in my face and he could yell and say, take your preaching back to the church. Of course, the world doesn't get it. Of course, they don't want preaching. Of course, they don't receive preaching. It's God's ordained, timeless method of communicating His truth with power. Church family, you say, well, how do we get this power? Verse 4, my words are not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. How do we get this power? And here's the answer. The more that we elevate Christ, the more the Spirit works with power and conviction. They go together. A church that doesn't preach the fullness of Christ has no power. Oh, they could have a whole lot of worldly power. Oh, they could have a whole lot of earthly power. But we want divine power. A Christ preaching ministry is a Spirit-empowered ministry. I love what J.C. Ryle said. It's in your outline. J.C. Ryle said to preachers, he said, in your preaching, aim not to let off fireworks. But at preaching, aim at that which will do lasting good to souls. Let us beware of fireworks in our preaching. Beautiful sermons, brilliant sermons, clever sermons, popular sermons are often sermons that have no effect on the congregation, and they do not draw men to Jesus Christ. But here's the contrast. those sermons that come from the Word of God that point us to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, those sermons that are the fullest of Christ are those that are the fullest with spiritual power. Now that is the power. That's the power that we need. But now, one more guardrail in your outline. Number four, this is the purpose that we seek. Okay, so the ploys that we reject, we saw that. And then we saw, number two, the person that we pursue and the power we need. Now the purpose. You say, Paul, so why all this? In your outline in verse 5, or in your Bible in verse 5, Paul says, so that. Here's the purpose. Here's why Paul says what he has just said. Yes, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. But we're going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. This is absolute folly. Why do you do all this, Paul? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, church, Corinthians, I don't want you to have any confidence in men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul wrote earlier to the Thessalonians, and he said in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, our message came to you with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's what Jesus said in Luke 24:49. You are to wait here until you are clothed with power from on high. It's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. So true, authentic preaching, like Martin Lloyd-Jones would affirm, is God working in His messengers, granting true power in their proclamation. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, and I would say, that a goal as a preacher, a goal as a pastor, a goal as a shepherd of God's people, is for you to have zero confidence in yourself. Zero confidence in the wisdom of men. But that you would have full confidence in the power of God. Full confidence in His unstoppable might and in His effectual grace that He pours out through the gospel. I love the story. There was once a man who was living in London, and he was hearing one of the great orators of the day come through. A preacher, a traveling preacher. He was a great orator, and he was known for his great rhetoric. And he was traveling through London, and he preached the gospel. And afterward, this young man said to a friend, wow, what a great preacher. What a great preacher. Following Sunday, Spurgeon filled the pulpit. And after that sermon, the same man, having heard a sermon from Spurgeon, left saying, wow, what a great Savior. What a great Savior. May you leave every time we gather saying, what a great God. What a great Savior. What a great gospel. What great grace that God has given. Spurgeon was giving a lecture to his students at his preacher's college in the 19th century. I have this there in your outline. You can follow with me. This is great. He was teaching these men, and he said this, brethren, first and above all things, keep to plain evangelical doctrines. Whatever else you do or do not preach, be sure incessantly to bring forth the soul-saving truth of Christ and Him crucified. Hence, I urge you to keep to the old-fashioned gospel. And to that only, for assuredly it is the power of God unto salvation. In sum, of all that I would wish to say, that this is the summary. My brethren, preach Christ. always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, his offices, his work must be out one great. This must be our one great and all-comprehending theme. The world needs still to be told of its Savior and of the way to reach Him. We are not called to proclaim a philosophy, a metaphysics, but the simple gospel. Man's fall and his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement and salvation as a result of faith. These are our battle axe and our weapons of war. He said, "I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, that Christ crucified were the universal burden of men of God. Your guess as to the number of the beast and your conjectures concerning who the Antichrist is, forgive me, I count them but mere bones for dogs. While men are dying and hell is filling, we must preach Christ crucified. Blessed is that ministry of which Christ is all." This local church, Christ Fellowship, is a strong church, but it's only strong because it preaches a strong Christ. There's a lot of places where it might look on the outside shell. It might look from the website. It might look from the likes and the retweets and all the people that come flowing in and out week after week after week that it's a strong church. But when, in fact, it might be a hollow church because it does not preach Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here in these verses is a good lesson for all of us. Men of God descend into greatness. We don't ascend into our own greatness. We descend into greatness in humility. Men of God empty themselves to be fully used of God, to be fully used by God. What Paul is saying here in verses 1 to 5 is this, is I'm not learning from the world, I'm not using the methods of the world, I'm not taking my marching orders from the world to try to win the world. No, the men of God must be God-dependent men. They must be Spirit-filled men, and they must be Christ-enthralled men. That's what we need. It truly, as a man dies to himself, that's the man that God will raise up and use. Robert Murray McShane said it like this: a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself, but he seeks only to attract them to Christ. So, in conclusion, I would affirm 100% with the Puritan Richard Sibbes when he said, "Preaching is the chariot. Preaching is the chariot that carries Jesus Christ up and down the world for all to see." That's what a preacher does. That's what a biblical ministry does. That's what the Apostle Paul did. When he came, he said, "Forget the world's strategies and the world's ploys and how the world thinks that they can win people to their way of doing things. But I've made a judgment that I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And it's at this point that insofar as we are faithful to lift up a great Savior, to herald a great Redeemer, to be focused upon the glorious One, Jesus Christ, and to preach His crosswork in all of its radiant beauty, it is at this point that we will be a church with power from on high as we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Amen. May that be an encouragement to you as you are reminded of truths that you know, scriptures you've read. But come what may, whatever opposition, hardship, trials, opposition, whatever may come, we'll be committed to preaching Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful message from the pen of Paul, but Lord, from the heart of Paul. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given this word perfectly, without error. Lord, there is something so foolish about preaching. It's just foolish. But yet, oh God, we come to you praying for power. We come to you preaching Christ and knowing that you, Holy Spirit, will be glorified and that you will elevate and glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray and ask for your help. We pray that we'd be faithful here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Lord, from the pulpit, in our care groups, in the music that we sing, in our Bible studies, in our homes, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our conversations, in our evangelism, in our missions, Lord, all that we do, that we would be those like Paul that would say, my judgment, my ambition, my singular focus is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Come upon us tonight, O God, with power we pray. Power from on high, power from the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.